This scripture reading is from Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, feasting lavishly every day. But a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, was lying at his gate. He longed to be filled with what fell from the rich man's table, but instead the dogs would come and lick his sores. One day, the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he looked up and saw Abraham a long way off, with Lazarus at his side. "Father Abraham," he called out, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this flame." "Son," Abraham said, "remember that during your life you received your good things, just as Lazarus received bad things, and now he is comforted here while you are in agony. Besides all this, a great chasm has been fixed between us and you, so that those who want to pass over from here to you cannot, neither can those from there cross over to us." "Father," he said, "then I beg you to send him to my father's house, because I have five brothers, to warn them, so that they won't also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." But he told them, "if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hannah. What we have here is a tale as old as time. The story arc of this story has been repeated in so many classic stories. For example, Charles Dickens' beloved A Christmas Carol. Does that come to mind when you listen to this story? Or perhaps even Disney's Aladdin comes to mind when you listen to this story. After all, if we focus on the rich man of this story, doesn't he bear striking resemblance to Ebenezer Scrooge? Right? A rich old curmudgeon who had more than enough this side of eternity, but when he was visited by the ghost of Christmas future, he experiences a shocking reversal of fortune in the afterlife. Or if you focus in on the story arc of Lazarus in the story, doesn't his story bear some resemblance to Disney's Aladdin? You know, riff-raff, street rat, I don't buy that. If only they'd take a closer look. A poor, destitute man whose only comfort comes from street dogs standing by him, licking his sores. But in the afterlife, this street rat is elevated to the place of great honor. He's revealed to be the one in the story who is actually Abraham's true son, if you think about it. And as he's placed right next to Abraham, being attended to, none other than the father of Israel himself, attending to his needs in the afterlife. It's stories like these that present some of the deepest questions that humans have been wrestling with throughout all human history. Questions like, what does it actually mean to live a virtuous life? What does it mean to live for things that ultimately matter in this life? Questions even like, is there even an afterlife? What happens after we die? And how do I ensure that I don't go to the bad place? Or even questions like, does wealth, comfort, and notoriety corrupt the human soul always? Or even questions like, does God truly favor the poor? Well, welcome to church today. For those of you who might be new, my name is Daniel. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption. And over the summer months, we will be going through the parables of Jesus. Now, a parable is simply a story that has a point. Now, the tricky thing is that the point of a parable is not always easy to extract. Next week, for example, I will be preaching on another of Luke's parables, the parable right before this one, called the parable of the shrewd manager. Anyone familiar with that parable in Luke 16? A story that seems to suggest that Jesus applauds tricksters and con artists in the world. That cheating your boss to save your own skin might not be so bad after all. And some of you are like, tell me more, right? You'll have to come back next week, right? That's my plug to come back next week. What's fascinating are the surprising reversals that take place in many of Jesus's parables. Often in parables, Jesus will say things that go against conventional wisdom. He will say things that go against the grain of our preference. And so Jesus was this master storyteller, and he would use these short stories to teach spiritual realities and truths about the heart of God and what he, the Son of God, has come to accomplish. And he does this through subversion, interestingly enough. He tells stories that subvert our preconceived notions about God. He tells stories that subvert our preconceived notions about how we think God's kingdom is supposed to operate. And in our parable today, there is so much subversion that takes place through these surprising reversals. The rich man is brought low in the afterlife. The poor man, the lowly poor man, is elevated in the afterlife. So what on earth is going on in this parable? Well, for one, this is a consistent theme in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, for example, the book opens up with this scene of Mary finding out that she's pregnant with the Messiah. And so Mary goes to the hill country in Judah to visit Elizabeth, her cousin, who's also pregnant, further along in a pregnancy with a baby who will become John the Baptist. And the text says that when Elizabeth hears Mary's voice, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and John the Baptist leaps in her womb with great joy. And then the next scene is that Mary, like in a Disney song, suddenly just breaks out into a song. It's called the Magnificat. Do you know this song that Mary sings? It starts out like a lot of our worship songs. Here are the first lines of her song. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. But then the song takes this strange turn. The song begins to declare all of these great reversals that are going to take place at the arrival of the Messiah, that Jesus the Messiah will have mercy on those who fear him, but the proud, he's going to scatter and drive out. The high and mighty, he's going to humble and bring low. The song states that Jesus is going to come and he's going to fill the stomachs of the hungry with nourishing things, but the rich are the ones he's going to send away empty. And then in Luke 2, Jesus is born, and he's presented at the temple, and old Simeon looks upon Jesus, he looks at this baby, and you know what he says his word of blessing is for Jesus? He says, the fall and rising of many in Israel will happen because of this child. These reversals that take place, the rich and the proud being brought low, the poor and the lowly being elevated. In Luke 4, for example, Jesus goes to his hometown in Nazareth and preaches his first sermon, and he pulls the scroll of Isaiah and he announces the good news. He says, the good news is for the poor. It's for the oppressed. He announces that he's come to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolls up the scroll, and he kind of has this mic drop moment, and he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And those present at the synagogue heard Jesus make this declaration about the Jubilee of God, and they start questioning him, and they start doubting him. And then Jesus says, okay, history lesson here. He says, hey, do you remember when it didn't rain for 3 years during Elijah's time? And there was famine all over the land? Who was Elijah commissioned by God to go to? Was it the king of Samaria? No, he sent him to the destitute Gentile widow of Zarephath. While your forefathers were starving in the famine, God ensured that the oil and flour for this Gentile widow never ran out. Then he says, remember Elisha? Remember how many lepers were around during Israel's day, during his day in Israel? Who was Elisha commissioned to go to by God? Oh, yeah, it was Naaman the Syrian and not your forefathers. Jesus preaches his first sermon, and it's so confrontational and so offensive to the Jewish leaders of the synagogue. It's so offensive to the insiders, so to speak, that they chase him out of the synagogue and try to throw him off a cliff. Now, I want to tell you, when I preached my first sermon, that did not happen, right? People were like, good job, you should keep doing this. Do you see what's happening here? Right from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, There's all these surprising reversals that are taking place at the arrival of Jesus. The rich and proud are being humbled and brought low. The poor and lowly are being elevated. When the Messiah arrives, the insiders are shocked because they find themselves on the outside. And the outcasts are shocked because they find themselves being comforted and brought in. And it's this exact reversal that's taking place in our parable. The rich man is described as being clothed in purple linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. In the end, he's in Hades, shocked, the Greek word for the underworld, the dwelling place of the dead, and he's being tormented and cries out for a drop of water from Lazarus's finger. While poor Lazarus, the poor destitute man who was covered in sores, who's begging at this man's gate every day on earth, he finds himself in close proximity to Abraham himself. Now, if you're an old school Christian, some translations will say that Lazarus finds himself in a place called Abraham's bosom. Has anyone ever heard that before? Some of you like are so like childish. You're like, he said bosom in church. Oh my goodness. Right? In Abraham's bosom. There's some scholars that suggest that Abraham's bosom is a place, maybe even a synonym for paradise, where the righteous go after they die, like a waiting place before final judgment. Has anyone ever heard that explanation before about Abraham's bosom? So whenever this parable is preached, I think the temptation is to try to construct doctrines about heaven and hell from this parable. We're like, this is teaching me something about heaven and hell. And I want to say clearly, I don't think Jesus told this parable for us to derive doctrinal statements about heaven and hell, or some vision of a subterranean waiting place before final judgment, right? That would be the equivalent, I'm trying to rack my brain, but that would be the equivalent of like an architecture student reading the Three Little Pigs story being like, I got to read this book to figure out how to build a house, right? Let's start with hay. Let's see how that goes. See, whatever Abraham's bosom is in the story, or Hades for that matter, the parable wasn't given for the purpose of you constructing your views of heaven and hell from it. And here's why. The phrase Abraham's bosom is used nowhere else in the entire Bible. And it most likely doesn't denote a place, but rather it's a description of just how shocking this reversal is in this parable. Just how close Lazarus is to the greatest patriarch of Jewish faith. He's right next to him. He's right by his side. Who is the great patriarch of the Jewish faith serving and attending to in this picture of the afterlife? Of all people, it's the poor, destitute, lowly Lazarus, who's revealed to be the true son, the true seed of Abraham. It's Lazarus, not the rich man. Second, nowhere in Scripture are heaven and hell described as this place where people are on either side of a chasm and they get to talk to each other. How horrifying would that be, right? This scene in this parable is actually more in common with that drug-induced trip of heaven and hell in the movie 22 Jump Street. Does anyone remember this scene in 22 Jump Street where Jonah Hill is trying to leave his bad drug-induced trip of a lava-filled wasteland with Creed playing in the background, desperately trying to get to Channing Tatum's sunny, cheery side filled with plushy creatures? That movie, that scene description actually describes this parable more than our ideas of Abraham's bosom being a place. So what is the message of this parable? Is the message really, if you're rich, watch out? Or try to be as poor as possible before you die? Is that the message of this parable? I started this sermon by saying this parable is as old as time. Versions or adaptations of this story have been penned throughout human history, and Jesus is not the first person to actually share this story. One of the oldest versions of this story centers around an Egyptian high priest named Setme, who is said to have lived 1,200 years before Jesus. And in Setme's version of this story, he and his son, Seosiris, one day witness two funerals on the same day. The first funeral was for a rich man who was buried in sumptuous clothing, and at his funeral, droves and droves of people gathered around his deceased body to mourn his loss. The second funeral that they go to is for a poor man who was buried without any ceremony, and nobody shows up to mourn him. And Setme, the high priest, looks at his son, and he says, I want to die like the rich man, with dignity and honor. But his son, Si Osiris, who actually has special powers to see into the afterlife, he says, I would rather die like the poor man. His father, just perplexed by this response, he says, why would you want to be like the poor man? Well, Si Osiris, he says to his dad, well, what I saw in the afterlife is that the rich man had more bad deeds on earth that outnumbered his good deeds. And so he's now in a place of torment where, while the poor man, his good deeds outnumbered his bad deeds. And now he's actually in a place of beauty and tranquility. Now think about this. As Jesus is sharing this parable, it is possible that Jesus's audience, though mostly a Jewish audience, would be fairly familiar with this ancient Egyptian version of this parable. And as Jesus is telling his own version about a rich man and a man named Lazarus, it's possible that his listeners are waiting for Jesus to get to the point where the curtain is pulled back and the big why is revealed, right? Why is the poor man elevated? Why is the rich man cast down? Right? And they're waiting for him to say, listen, the whole world, all of it, works on the principle of karma. I think that that's what they're hoping he's going to say. See, the rich man, you guys don't know this, but the rich man, he had a fetish for chocolate bars, and he went to the market every day, and even though he could pay for the chocolate bars, he would just always steal them because what a rush, what a thrill, right? And now that's why he's in Hades being tormented for all eternity. But Jesus doesn't give any insider commentary on his rendition of the parable. So we need to unpack the parable. Here's what's weird about this parable. This is the only parable in the New Testament where characters are named in the story. There's no other parable in the Bible that actually names its characters. So you have Abraham in this parable. You have Lazarus in the parable. The name Lazarus is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Eliezer. Eliezer means God helps. So what's also weird is that Lazarus also happens to be the name of a person that Jesus knows, right? Who's alive while Jesus is telling the story. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha, whom Jesus raises from the dead, right? And to keep things weird, isn't that what the rich man requests when he asks Abraham? Send Lazarus back from the dead so that he can go to my father's house and warn my five brothers. And what does Abraham say? Listen, if your brothers won't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the grave. So there are some strange anomalies in this parable. It's so strange that we have to ask the question, is this even a parable? Usually parables consist of unnamed characters. They start with like, there was a king who had three servants, or there was a vineyard owner who had wicked tenants. There was a shepherd who had 100 sheep. Do you see how parables operate? But then there's this unnamed character in this parable, this anonymous rich man who's described with a peculiar amount of detail. Have you ever wondered about that? He's a rich man who lives in a gated house. Why did Jesus share that? He has five brothers. Why is that relevant to the story? He's wealthy. He wears fine purple linens. He eats sumptuously every day. According to Jewish historian Josephus, Levitical priests would wear white linens, but the high priest over Jerusalem would wear purple and scarlet linens. The high priest at this time is a man named Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, who reigned as high priest some years earlier. And Annas had five sons. So technically, Caiaphas had five brothers, albeit brothers-in-law. And according to John 18, verse 15 to 16, Caiaphas lived in a gated home. Is it possible that this isn't really a parable at all? Is this some sort of cloaked indictment on Israel's religious leaders? I wonder about this every time I read the parable. I wonder if Jesus' audience instinctively knew exactly who Jesus was referring to when he describes the rich man who lived in a gated home dressed in purple linens. And I think it's from this vantage point that the meaning of the parable starts to come into clear focus. Jesus is rendering a warning to powerful religious leaders. He's essentially saying, your position, your experience, your gifting, your pedigree, none of it amounts to anything when it comes to standing righteous before the God of the universe. I remember my second pastoral internship. I was helping out for the summer at a small church called Vernon Family Church. And I remember an older gentleman came to me after a service on Sunday, and he said, "Wow, God must be so happy with you." And I was really shocked by that statement. And so I inquired, "Why? Why do you think he's happy with me?" And he said, "Well, you're so young, and you're dedicating your life to ministry. You must be so close to God." To which I replied, "Well, so are you. His blood covers us both." And he says, no, but not like you, right? He said, "I sell cars for a living. You're going to be a pastor. There's a difference." And I was like, finally, somebody noticed, right? No, I did not say that. As a 21-year-old, I wish to this day I shared with him this parable, right? The NHL just had their draft. Anyone watch the draft, right? Gavin McKenna got picked first overall, over every player. Now, if God were to draft people into heaven, it would be natural to assume that individuals like the high priest of Jerusalem would be picked first overall, would it not? After all, think about this. He's the only person living on the planet at this time that's allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. He's the only person living in history at this time that's allowed that kind of access to the presence of God. After all, isn't he the one entrusted with the responsibilities to oversee all the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem? If there's anyone on the planet who would be at Abraham's right side in the afterlife, wouldn't it be the guy who's dedicated his entire life to keeping the law of Moses and the prophets? Would the people have gasped when Jesus reveals that it's the destitute and lowly Lazarus who's at Abraham's right side? Now, whether Jesus is speaking about Caiaphas or not, I want you to notice some things about this rich man in the parable. Number one, notice that Lazarus is known by this rich man. In verse 24, he sees Abraham and recognizes that it's the poor man Lazarus who sat outside his gate that is beside Abraham. And what does he say? He says, "Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." And in verse 27, when Abraham tells them that they can't cross the chasm, the rich man begs again and says, "Send Lazarus to his father's house, to the very gate that Lazarus probably sat at every single day in hopes to warn his five brothers." The rich man knew Lazarus. He saw Lazarus's condition every day. And though he had more than enough resources to help, he did not. Notice the disparity in the parable. The rich man eats sumptuously every day. The poor man longs for the scraps that come off the rich man's table. The rich man drapes himself in fine purple linens. The poor man is left exposed, his sores to be licked up by the dogs. And now in the reversal, the rich man is the one found to be brought low. He's in torment in Hades. And somehow, think about this, his lowly state hasn't dawned on his heart. How do we know this? Well, he's in Hades. He's still making demands as if he's still in a position of authority. Secondly, notice how he calls out to Abraham. He says, "Father." He's at this great chasm and he's like, "Father, there you are. Father Abraham, get Lazarus to get me some water." And notice Abraham's reply. I'm going to paraphrase this in my own way. Abraham's kind of like, "Son, I don't think you understand the predicament that you're in right now. Don't you see where you are right now?" He's the one who has been brought low, and he's still looking at Lazarus, the man revealed to be the true son of Abraham, and he still sees him as someone to go fetch him water. to go warn his five brothers like he's the ghost of Christmas past. But what does Abraham say to this request to warn his brothers? He says, your brothers, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And do you see what Abraham is saying? He's saying, you and your brothers already know what God has called you to. What do Moses and the prophets say? Look at Deuteronomy 15. If there's a poor person among you, one of your brothers, within any of your city gates in the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Isaiah 3:14, what do the prophets say? The Lord brings this charge against the elders and leaders of his people. You have devastated the vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. Or what about Ezekiel 34? The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of Israel was a metaphor for the religious leaders of Israel. He says, prophesy and say to them, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. Behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths. And they, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. This passage in Ezekiel ends with God declaring that he's going to come, that he's going to search for the lost sheep of Israel, that he's going to be the shepherd that the world longs for. He's going to be the good shepherd who shockingly leaves the 99 in search of that one lost sheep. Ezekiel announces that God is going to come and he's going to gather his sheep from out of the nations and bring them into their own land, into good pastures. And isn't this exactly what we see in Jesus? What are Moses and the prophets announcing that the rich man needs to hear and by extension we need to hear today? It's that Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is this good shepherd prophesied about in Ezekiel. And if we do anything of value in this life, the highest thing that we can do is to live our life yielded to this great shepherd, to see Jesus as the one who has ultimate authority. In John 10, Jesus describes himself as the fulfillment of Ezekiel 34. He's the good shepherd. He's Israel's true shepherd. And all the way through the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is demonstrating reversal after reversal, bringing false shepherds low as he's pulling the curtain back on their corrupt leadership. He's tearing down religious forms that don't lead to life and flourishing. And how does he do this, you might ask? Well, he starts with things like the Sabbath. He goes into a temple on the Sabbath and he heals a man with a withered hand. And he declares to the religious leaders that have it backwards, he says, man wasn't made for Sabbath, Sabbath was made for man. And Jesus is walking through villages and towns and somehow Jesus always has time for interruptions. Have you noticed that about Jesus? Unlike the rich man in the parable, who daily walked by the destitute and needy Lazarus, who longed for the crumbs off of his table. In Luke 5, a leper interrupts Jesus on his way and falls down, and he asks, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And what does Jesus say? Jesus stops, and he says, I'm willing. Be clean. Instead of sumptuous living for himself, Jesus is lavishing heaven's resources on people. Jesus is the good shepherd of Israel. He's the fulfillment of the hopes of Moses and the prophets. He's healing the sick. He's announcing the good news to the poor, the outcasts, the destitute, the unwanted. He's gathering all the strays and he's bringing them in and grafting them into Abraham's story. Jesus is not giving people what they deserve. He's giving them what they need. This is who Jesus is. He's the one who gives us grace. And man, how many of you need grace today? We need mercy and compassion and kindness. He looks upon the poor Lazaruses of our world today. And what does he do? He brings them in and he lifts them out of their shame. And he's grafting them into God's redemptive story. And he brings them in as full participants, as sons and daughters, heirs of his kingdom. This is the heart of God. And when we refuse that, when we refuse that this is the heart of God, this is the shocker. We end up siding with the rich man in the parable. See, when we refuse to receive God's unmerited kindness and mercy, when we refuse compassion, when we think we can do it all, and we think we can trust in our own merit, we can trust in our position in life, we can trust in our own giftings, we can place our trust and security even in past or present successes or even the hopes of a future success. All of that is self-confidence and placing our hope and security in our own merit, in our own worth. And listen, when we do that, we start to lose the storyline of the gospel. When we look at people with a critical lens and say, well, I did it, why can't you do it? I mustered it up, I worked hard, I got to this place, all you got to do is the same. Or we say things like, just work harder. We decrease in our capacity towards mercy and compassion. And again, we're losing the storyline of the gospel. And we're moving further and further away from the heart of God. And Jesus reveals God's heart for people. And he shows us over and over again that he's come for the lost. He's come for the lonely. He's come for the harassed and helpless. He's come for those who find themselves on the outside at the end of their rope. And when we assume that we're on the inside because we're trusting in our own merit, we're like the rich man in Hades, not able to correctly assess our own lostness and our own fallenness. See, when your merit becomes the measuring stick of your life, it also becomes the measuring stick for everyone else in your life. And slowly but surely, if you trust in your own merit, your life slowly but surely becomes devoid of things like mercy and compassion and grace. And when you do that, you become just like that rich man who is in the lowest state, somehow still making demands. See, the parable warns us that just because you've had success or wealth or notoriety, just because you have the esteem of people, none of that actually adds an ounce when it comes to your close proximity to the God of the universe. Secondly, the parable warns us about how we evaluate our sense of security by comparing ourselves with other people. Ugh, right? Even in the afterlife, despite his appalling conditions, the rich man still sees Lazarus as a lowly slave that he can make demands of. When you consider the condition of your soul, do you tend to look around? Do you tend to compare with other people to get a sense of whether or not you're actually doing okay? Anyone ever do that? You don't have to raise your hand. Do you tend to make excuses for your own sins? Have you ever said, yeah, I acknowledge that it was wrong, but there's like worse people out there, right? Anyone? Like, that's bad, but like there's really bad people out there. There's people who are worse off in worse shape than I am. We tend to sometimes say, yeah, I crossed the line, I admit that, but I didn't go as far as other people. That's got to count for something. And again, that's still an attempt to measure your life on a scale of merit. And it reveals that you need an encounter with grace. You need an encounter with the grace of God. Finally, the parable is a self-fulfilling prophecy. This is crazy. The parable ends with the rich man pleading to have Lazarus sent to warn his five brothers. Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets, and they should listen to Moses and the prophets. And the rich man responds, no, Father Abraham, I got a better idea. If someone from the dead were to be raised up, then they will repent. But he told them, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And then in John 11, an actual man named Lazarus dies, and Jesus raises him back to life, just like the rich man is asking Abraham in this parable. Whether or not these two things are connected, I have no idea, okay? But this is crazy. John 11:45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen that Lazarus had died and then he had rose again and believed in him, believed in Jesus. So people witnessed Jesus resurrecting Lazarus and many people actually believe. But listen to how the religious leaders respond to this resurrection. John 12, verse 9, then a large crowd of Jews learned he was there. They came not only because of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, the one he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests had decided to kill Lazarus also, because he was the reason many of the Jews were deserting them and believing in Jesus. The chief priests are witnesses, so to speak, to a resurrection, just like Abraham said in the parable, that they will not be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. How crazy is that? So I wonder, I'm going to invite Wes to come on up to do a song before our final testimony. Reflective question. What is it in you that hinders belief in Jesus today? Is it the idea of living in subjection to him? Is it in seeing him as your ultimate authority? Is it fear today? Is it a misunderstanding of why he's come and who he has come for? What hinders you to trust in Jesus today? What is it that hinders you from placing your full confidence in him? What hinders you from placing your full security in him? What are some of the things that you're currently trusting in today? What's stopping you from pursuing Jesus with single-minded purpose? What's hindering you in pursuing Jesus with purity of heart? Listen to this definition of purity of heart. Purity of heart is to will one thing at the center of all other things. It's to allow this one thing to be the gravitational force that holds everything else in your life together. And for a Christian to live with purity of heart is to place Jesus at the center of all things. To see him as the preeminent one, to say, Jesus, you are the center of my career, my family, my fears, my hopes, my dreams, my ambitions in life. I'm placing you at the very center of all those things. And when we seek to prioritize our lives in this way, to place Jesus at the very center of all things, to place him at the center of all of our priorities in life, when we know that we need his compassion, his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, and his salvation. Just like Abraham in the parable, he pulls us in close and he starts to renew us with his life. This is the definition of salvation. Let me pray for us to that end. So Jesus, I pray in this moment that every heart in this place would begin to feel an invitation to come close to you, to see you at the center of all that God is doing in the cosmos. And for us to be able to identify where we have struggle with trust. May we be like the centurion soldier. I believe, help my unbelief, Jesus. Will you come and visit every person in this place through your Spirit's presence and bring your goodness and your vitality, your forgiveness and your grace and your compassion, Lord, into our hearts and into our lives, and particularly into past failures, past things that we regret. And Jesus, will you be the one who pulls us out of shame today? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.